Amen. Matthew chapter 13. We will have a missionary speaking for us tonight and presenting his work. Brother Tom Best, him and his wife are here, and their daughter, is that right? Is that right? Their daughter. And met him yesterday, and he was up in Fairbanks and had come on down. And so, anyhow, they are missionaries to the Republic of the Congo, and so, but I enjoyed talking with him yesterday. So looking forward to the service this evening with that. And again, thanks for praying for the trip. I was told him during Sunday school, I had one of those rental cars. When I left, I had to hurry up and make the viewing. I knew it would be very close. I knew my time was tight if I can make that viewing. I had to get out of Atlanta at the right time to be able to get all the way to Pensacola for the viewing, and I did get there at 7:45. But I had a stretch where I was really tired and falling asleep over and over and over. About five different times, I just went out while I was driving the car. But the car was great. It's one of those ones that drives itself, sort of. Every time you veered over, it would yell at you when it sensed that the paint on that line. So I would hear it beep, and I'd wake up. And now I knew I'd got to get off the highway. At the next exit, I did get off and slept for about 10 minutes. I was fine the rest of the way. And the thing would even control your speed as you were coming up to another car. It would control the cruise control to match the speed of the car in front of you. So you could never get too close to it the whole time. So I thought that was pretty neat. And I even rolled down the windows and put in Rejoice in the Lord. I was singing to that. Figured that my own singing would keep me awake. That would do it. Because I don't like to listen to myself sing either. It's just really bad. So I'm trying to do that. And then I would just still go out. But anyhow, the Lord blessed. I had safety and was able to make it there just fine. But Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to start there in verse number 31. It says, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word and ask your blessing, Lord, upon the service today. Lord, please control what I say, how I say it. Help me concentrate on the truth that is there and to present it, Lord, effectively. Lord, I pray it would change us. I pray it would be a help to us in our life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is not converted, that they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, I certainly pray your Holy Spirit's conviction upon them in that drawing, Lord, that even today they would come, repent, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, again, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this passage has given me really a great deal of trouble, perhaps more so than any others that I've went through. I actually have two completely separate messages developed on this passage, and one of them's right and one of them's wrong. Right? That's completely two different approaches of this scripture. Initially, I had one done. I was going for it, but it kept on bothering me, and I was following the lines of how it's commonly interpreted of this passage. A simple message about how God can take something that's small and make it great. About how Christianity would grow and become a worldwide influence. And that message is done, dealing with both those, even into the leaven of how that is dealing with the Word of God and the Gospel and the influence it's going to have. Both these two parables go together. Right? They go together. There's similar truths that it's trying to develop. But again, it was really bothering me. Even my initial notes, usually when I sit down to do a sermon, I just read the section of Scripture over and over and over and over. And on the third or fourth time, I'll start making notes. What's grabbing me? Any questions do I have? I'll start writing that down. And then from there, I begin to study it. And so there was a commonly held interpretation, so I was going at it from that point, but the whole time it was bothering me. And I did not want to switch. I was coming back on the plane. I'm still looking at my notes, and I'm just not happy with it. I know I'm just not. I'm not going the right direction with this thing. And I didn't want to change it. I didn't want to go another route. But it was bothering me. I tried to justify it. I said, "Well, I know I'm still preaching Bible principle. And that message is, it's still by God does take things that are small and make it great. We can take the feeding from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Christ feeds 5,000. It was a Bible principle. But I'm not preaching on the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, is what kept on going through my mind. I'm preaching on the parable of the mustard seed and on leaven. And so that was bothering me. And so anyhow, I knew I needed to make a change. I was having trouble because I knew that how I was interpreting things in the parable was against what I was already looking at in Matthew chapter 13. It was going against different ways I understood Scripture already. But nonetheless, it was so common, there was a lot of really, really good men that were interpreting that way, doing the growth of Christianity that was going to take place in the earth. But it was still, again, it was bothering me. Usually you picture leaven as a type of sin, not as the gospel or truth making a difference. Christ had already, it was already bothering me because if we looked at Matthew chapter 13, we also saw how the birds were coming in eating the seed, and that represented evil spirits. And now all of a sudden I'm making the birds to be something that was different than a point Christ had already established in the same message that he's giving to his disciples. And so I wasn't comfortable with that. Also, for the mustard seed to hold the truth of worldwide influence, the reality is, when you look at the truth of that, that doesn't take place in the millennial reign. And that's not hidden. That's revealed over and over in the New Testament. It's already a revealed truth. When Christ made it clear, the purpose of these parables is to reveal something previously hidden. Nothing that's already been revealed. So that was bothering me as well. Again, the Old Testament prophets all saw the influence of Christ's kingdom in the millennial reign. And then finally, I suppose the final straw was, as Christ is going through, remember what's taking place here. The rejection of the Messiah is in place now. The crucifixion is coming. He changed directions in Matthew chapter 13. He's letting them know, all right, this has changed everything. Okay, now the mystery is going to be revealed. What was hidden? What was hidden was what takes place in the world between the rejection of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. That portion is not in the Old Testament. No prophet saw that time frame. That's what Christ begins to reveal in Matthew chapter 13 and how it's going to look. But think of how he's already started out. He started out with the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, you had 3 of the 4 ways in which God's word is sown, where it is rejected, where it does not produce fruit, where it lacks genuine conversion of a person. 3 out of the 4. And then when you get into the tares, it deals with how even the devil's going to be at work amongst those who are genuinely converted throughout this world, that he's going to put in copycats, counterfeits, to confuse. He's dealing with problems in the kingdom age of how this is going to look when the gospel is going out to every creature, to Gentile and Jew alike, and the problems that they're going to face. I think that's still continuing with these 2 parables. I think the parable is incredibly relevant to us today, especially as we look back on the history of Christianity and what has taken place. I think Christ is showing us some of the problems that we are facing and that would be faced in the age of the gospel, this time of grace, the time of God using the local church to preach the gospel throughout the world. I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, Israel was initially a theocracy. God governed them. The first 400 years of their existence, that's how that looked. God governed them. They didn't have an earthly king. Then something changed. Israel decided they wanted to be like the rest of the nations, and they wanted a king. They had God as their king, but they wanted an earthly king. And this takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, things are going along. Now, there was corruption that was taking place. You had Samuel's sons who were wicked and vile. And they said, you know what? We just want an earthly king. And Samuel tried to encourage them. Listen, you don't want to go that direction. And God goes to Samuel and says, listen, they haven't rejected you. They're actually rejecting me. See, they wanted to be something that was never intended by God. That's what we're seeing take place in this parable. Christianity becoming something that was never intended by God. Christianity, I think what we see here, I'm going to try and develop this, is rejecting their humble beginnings, the meekness and lowliness of it, in search of something more worldly, an influence and power. This is a parable about Christianity becoming something it was not intended to be. So as we look at this, we're going to get that understanding, I've got to lay down a foundation here dealing with the mustard seed. So let's go ahead and look at verse 31 and 32. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Remember, keep this in context with what Christ has been teaching already. Problems in this coming age with the gospel and how it's going to look. It said, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown among the greatest among herbs. Now notice, and that's what it is, it's an herb. And notice there's a change now, and becometh a tree. Remember when I was first reading, that was one of the things that grabbed me initially was those two different words and what takes place right there. So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. All right, so the picture here is of a farmer, again, planting mustard seed. The mustard plant is an herb, a shrub. It's in the bush family. That's what it is. It's the largest of all of them, but it's still just a shrub and it's a bush. Normally, it grows to a size of about 6 to 8 foot. We had them in New Guinea. We ended up having one of these bushes or trees right on the borderline of our property when we built the house. Some of them were known to grow as tall as 15 foot. There's references in literature to a man sitting on a horse able to actually ride his horse underneath a mustard plant. So that had to be in the 12 to 15 foot range. But normally they grow to 6 to 8 foot. So a lot of times when we image this, I can remember even seeing in different pictures of this where you saw a tiny seed and they show like a great big oak tree next to it is what it becomes. That's not what Christ is demonstrating here. Again, it's a bush, it's a shrub that grows for a bush. There's none that grow larger than it. The seed certainly is very small. The seed is about 2 to 2.5 millimeters in diameter. Very small seed. There are those who attack the Bible's inerrancy on this fact. They say, you see, it's not the smallest seed that there is not the mustard seed. And so they like to point out the Bible is not inerrant. However, Christ was exactly right here. There is some wild seeds, especially belonging to orchids, that have a smaller seed than the mustard seed. What's interesting, I'm going to quote from a botanist. This guy works at a university in Dallas, Texas, and he was addressing this issue of the size of the mustard seed. And this guy speaks, we're not talking to Christian circles. He speaks for museums, the Smithsonian. He's a famous botanist. This is what he said. He said the mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those who had been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. And I don't know if this guy's even a Christian, by the way. The principal field crops, barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, have much larger seeds, as do other plants which might have been present as weeds and so forth. There are various weeds and wildflowers belonging to the mustard, and he lists several different ones here, family of seeds which are small or smaller than mustard, but they would not have been known or noticed by the inhabitants. They are wild, and they certainly would not have been planted as a crop. So what he's saying is, the Lord's dealing with farmers. Of all the seeds, every single one that a farmer would use as a crop, which is what Christ is dealing with, there is nothing smaller than the mustard seed. It is the least of the seeds that farmers would use. So, this herb, this plant, this bush, becomes the largest of its kind. No other shrub or bush becomes as large as this one. Again, 6 to 8 foot, as great as 15 foot. But as it says in verse 32, it becomes a tree. It doesn't mean in essence. It means because of the size and the functionality of how big it is that it becomes like a tree. Now, it's interesting as Christ was looking to make something in nature to illustrate this point. When you look over in Mark and Luke, matter of fact, I hope it's Luke 13. Let me see if I can find it real quick. How Christ starts this parable off. And if this isn't it, I'll have to and go somewhere else for it. Let's see. Yes, verse 18 of Luke chapter 13. It's like Christ is pondering here. He says this, and I think this is also key to understanding the parable. In verse 18, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It's as if he's trying to search for something. If you just want to demonstrate something from small to great, there's so many things you could use. But if you're trying to make a different point, something that looks different than what it really is, that's challenging. Because basically you have one thing in all of nature, the mustard seed, the mustard plant. That's it. Christ was looking for something in nature to illustrate the point he is trying to make. It was just something from small seed to large. Again, there's many things he could have chosen. Again, what's interesting about the mustard plant is it gives the appearance of changing its kind. We go back to the book of Genesis, there are certain laws in place. You know, everything breeds after its own kind, is produced after its own kind. A dog produces a dog. It doesn't produce a cat. A cat produces a cat. A tree produces a tree. You can't change kinds. It's not possible. That's one of the proofs of why evolution is off. It's wrong. You've never had anything. There is no evidence of anything ever changing its kind. But here, as Christ said, you have something that is an herb. And now, though, it looks like a tree. It looks like a tree. I think that's key to understanding this parable. It's appearing to be something it is not, or something that it was not intended to be. Again, this is the key to understanding the heart of this parable. I don't think it's dealing with the growth and numbers of Christianity. Remember, Christianity, outside of this small time in the last 2,000 years, it was always marginalized. It was persecuted. But I believe it's dealing with a sort of a change in nature of it trying to be something that it was not intended. Christ is teaching Christianity to begin to appear to be something that God never intended for it. Something against its nature. When Christ started the church, of course, it had humble beginnings. He wanted them focused on the gospel, on the preaching, the changing of lives one by one. He never instructed them to try and overthrow the Roman government. It wasn't about gaining political power or other influences of that worldly sort. It was never addressed. It was never the purpose. It was not about political power. It wasn't about governmental power. It wasn't about having governmental influence. But Christ was teaching the day would come when Christianity would leave from its humble beginnings and attempt to be something that was never intended to be. When you think of the tree that's brought up here, there's a great illustration of it in Daniel chapter 4. For time's sake, we're not going to turn there, but Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great tree where the birds can come and sit in it. It was speaking of his kingdom, of his power, of his political influence. I think there's a relation to what we see taking place in this parable to that. When we look back at church history, we can see a time when Christianity began to change and become something God never intended. I think of the Roman Catholic Church and how it became a political force in Europe. Of the power that they yielded, it was becoming something. It wanted to be a kingdom. It wanted to be the tree. It's never what God intended. It sought power. It sought worldly influence. It rejected its humble beginnings. We still see that taking place in our day. Those who don't want to be a reproach, but have some power and have some influence. It left the humble teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of something more grandeur, more pompous, more pride. I think of what Christ said in the book of Revelation concerning the church of Laodicea, that last church, by the way. No, they thought they were rich, that they had everything. They thought they had the influence. They were wealthy. They had goods. They had all it seemed somebody could want in this world. And the Lord said, what you don't realize is you're poor, you're wretched, and you're naked. And you don't even see it. They thought they were great. Because by the world's standard, they had influence. I mean, look who attends the church at Laodicea. Look who goes there. The Lord said, no. It's never what I intended for you. I think other churches, even in our day, they are losing sight of what a church is supposed to be and envision something greater based on the world's standard of greatness. The Lord spoke in the parable how birds can come and make their nest in the tree. Again, the last time the Lord used birds in the parable referred to evil spirits. Remember this, it's still in the context of a farmer. Birds are not a friend to farmers. They're not a friend to farmers. I think when the church becomes something, starts to become something that was not intended, they open themselves up to demonic influence. They will find those spirits lurking around and feeling right at home in the church. I think when I thought of this, I thought of the different cults and the structure of their organization. How it's unlike anything you see in the Bible. And how far off they can get doctrinally. I think there's a whole lot of birds lurking around, making their home right there. I mean, I think of the structure of a cult like the Jehovah's Witness and all that they have set up in New York City with the Watchtower Society. I think of the LDS and the Mormon Church and their structure that they have in Utah. You don't see anything like that in the Word of God. It's something more grander, more kingdom-like, if you will. More like a tree. And so I believe the devil uses pride to appeal to churches, to get them to change. Nobody likes a reproach. Nobody likes to be marginalized. And he can do this to get them to appear to be something that they are not, to become a tree. Pride will always take you out of the will of God. The devil will try to get you focused on things of this world and how great you can be in this world. And go against the humble nature of which God intended us to be. He wants us distracted from our primary purpose. To seek a goal with more popularity and more influence. You know, think about this. Even Satan tried the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the temptation. Remember when he put him on a high mountain? What did he show him? The kingdoms of the world. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'm going to give it to you now. You can have all these right now. Here's the influence. Here's what you want. I'm going to give it to you. I can make you a great tree right now. You don't have to go through the suffering. You don't have to take all this ridicule. And of course, Christ rejected it. I think many times Satan does that to different churches as they are doing what's right and the attacks come in. If they can just get them off focus, hey, let's forget about your main purpose. You can be an influence in this world. They won't shout, crucify you. They'll shout your praises. He lets churches know you don't have to carry the reproach. There's ways you can go about this. That you can lead to have the respect of the world instead of the ridicule. We've got to stay on target with our Christian life, not to get sidetracked by pride and things of this world. See, I think one of the tools the devil does when he comes in to do something like this is he's great at getting you to do something that's good, but not the will of God. He wants you to get involved in something in your life that's good, that no other Christian could criticize, but it's not the will of God. To go against what God has initially intended for your life. And usually what Satan associates this is the sin that brings down so many people, and that is pride. He just shows a little bit of it, though. Just a little bit of pride with this good thing. Because you realize, boy, this could turn into something great. This could turn up into something great. Remember, the devil doesn't mind you doing good things. He just simply wants you out of the will of God. as long as it's not what God intended. You see, and what pride does, when he mixes this with you, he gets you on something that's good. So he uses it, the good things sort of blind you to the pride that's involved. It blinds you to it. You think you're on target, man, this is going to be something good. Listen, I witnessed this on the mission field. You had Christian organizations coming in and doing good things, but the gospel's not even present. We're going to build them hospitals. We're going to build them schools. We're going to get them water. And then they die and go to hell. He doesn't mind you building hospitals and schools and everything else. We really lose sight of the spiritual battle that's actually in place. I was, when I arrived in New Guinea back in 2003, there had been a Bible translator that I got to know over the years that had spent about 15 years there. In and out, doing translation work. And everybody said, but translation work is a good thing. And it is a good thing. But I can think of the people that would come to me and say, especially after the preaching of the gospel is taking place now, he never told me. I never knew. One person, I'm thinking one lady came to me and said, I lived next door to him for years. I never knew. You know what happened? Because it was something that was good. It was good. But it got him off base of what was most important. See, a lot of people, they get off on their Christian life because they see, well, I'm doing something that's good. The question is not if it's good, is it the will of God? Are you still on target? And then he ties this in with 11. So I believe we see with the mustard and becoming a tree, becoming something that it was not intended to be, to appearing to be something that it's not. And something with influence. You see a false growth. And then we have false doctrine with 11. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 there and let's read that. It says, another parable he spake unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So now we have a picture here of a mother who's a common sight they all would have recognized easily. He's pulling from the natural to teach a spiritual message. And the purpose of this series of parables that he started off was to reveal something that's previously hidden, of how this is going to look in the kingdom of heaven as things are changing now. Remember, they expected a literal kingdom to come to the earth. That's not going to take place now. Now is going to be, again, this time of grace, the church age, that which is what we're in right now. So he's explaining of how all this is going to look. And again, it's a picture of a mother who is baking bread. She's making leavened bread, so she would use some yeast or leaven, or usually they would just take them a previous loaf, sourdough or whatever, and they would take a small piece of that and inject it into the new loaf, and it would go from there. So that's the imagery that's here. And really, the amount of bread that's being dealt with here is a large amount of bread. We're not dealing with a small amount of bread right here. It's a pretty large amount, but it does seem standard. It's the same amount we see in Genesis 18 when the Lord appeared to Abraham and he instructed Sarah to go make some bread. It was the same amount. We see it at different points in the Old Testament, this three measures. It is a lot of bread, though. We're not dealing with a small amount of bread here. It's quite a lot. And now, so that's the picture of it here that's taking place. And now, leaven in Scripture usually typifies sin, corruption, or influence. I think that's key to this. Throughout the Word of God, even when they were time and time again always instructed to remove leaven. Anytime they had a sacrifice, no leaven could be present. Even when we take of communion, it is unleavened bread that we are to eat. And the only sacrifice in which you were allowed leaven would be present was that of the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. You'd access the only sacrifice, that was the only offering given where leavened bread would be allowed in place. And so some argue that that's an example where leaven is not a picture of sin. I believe it's still picturing sin there because of the two loaves offered. I believe that's all a symbol of Jew and Gentile and how we still live in this sin-cursed earth, and we still have sin. I think it fits with what the purpose of that feast was and what it was to typify and what it was to illustrate. It makes sense that you would have leavened bread there. Leaven is something, of course, even referred to in Corinthians, that puffs up. I think Christ is letting us know the devil is going to come along and introduce false doctrine, which will corrupt. He's going to use leaven. It's going to puff up Christianity and make Christianity more appealing to the flesh and more appealing to the world. I mean, think about it. Would you rather have a loaf of unleavened bread or leavened bread? I love bread. It's good stuff. It is. But unleavened bread, do I want to eat a loaf of that? I do not. It's more appealing to my flesh. Are we seeing a time right now, where churches are adjusting doctrine to make the church more appealing to the flesh? Absolutely we are. We're living it. We're seeing the arguments given in book after book. I've read some of them of how we're to do just that. How we're to make changes to make our churches as most appealing as we can to the world. Incredible. Christ spoke of three types of leaven. That of the Pharisees, that of the Sadducees, and that of Herod. The leaven of the Spirit. And I think that deals with doctrinally what was going to be introduced that was going to corrupt. Of how the devil was going to work here to get things off target and off base. The first was the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees dealt from a very legalistic point of view. Of attaching something to the gospel that should not be there. Of attaching works and legalism. By the way, legalism is not dealing with holiness and standards. You understand that? God is holy, and the Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We have a whole movement now that tries to use that based on the Pharisees to say, dress however you want, look however you want, God doesn't care. That's nonsense. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What he's dealing with is the idea of attacking the gospel with legalism. Of attaching something to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ where that is not enough. Of saying not only do you have to put your faith in the gospel, but you also have to be faithful to church or do this or do this. No, it's only repentance and faith in Christ, and that is it. That's what produces salvation. The reality is if you attach anything to it, you've lost it. There's nothing there. You have lost the truth. You've never had it, I should say. Then there is the leaven of the Sadducees. This would speak more to skepticism, doubt. These were those who questioned everything. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They basically just tended to doubt everything God said. Well, we see that today, don't we? You have those who are coming in with corrupted doctrine, where the leaven is coming and attaching things to the gospel, where it's no longer a gospel. And then there's the other avenue he can come in and just simply produce doubt. Yea, hath God said. Is that really true? And then there's the leaven, of course, of Herod. There's a political movement in Herod where the Jews had thought that if they were to, they went a different route to try and have some protection. It was no longer about trusting in God. They said, listen, we need to align ourselves with Herod. Herod was a wicked man. This is referring to the same Herod here that had John the Baptist killed, that had him arrested. He's the one who took his brother Philip's wife. And so there's a group that wanted to work with him. In other words, it's dealing with compromise. It's dealing with worldly compromise. Boy, we see that so much affecting our churches today. See, the false doctrine which comes in leads to a false living. And it's trying to make Christianity more and more and more appealing to the world. I mean, really, let's face it. You would have a hard time today with the changes that are taking place from distinguishing. If we were able to jump back for a second to 1985, just our church. We were to jump back to 1985, just us. And I was to show you pictures today of auditoriums of churches. I don't believe there's a person in here that would say, oh, that's a church. Oh, no, that's a nightclub. That's a rock concert that's taking place. You'd never guess it's a church. What changed? They decided we needed to be more appealing to the world. By the way, that's just a front. it's really what their own flesh wants. It's more appealing to their own flesh. I was reading an article for pastors, and the title of it was Things We Need to Get Rid of in Our Churches. And so I was reading this, and a couple of them weren't necessarily bad ideas. Most of them were just horrendous. The last one, though, I stood there. Usually things don't shock me. I was shocked. I read it. It was the sermon. And he wasn't playing. It literally said he went into a whole method of how to get rid of the preaching in the church, and we have to go away with it. We're going to lose people because of sermons and preaching. And he immediately referred to a worldly source for it. How that even in worldly organizations, they're going away from a preaching format to more of one where everybody's involved. So this is how they recommended that we should change our church. We've got to get rid of all these chairs. Okay? We'll start this next Sunday. We bring in a bunch of tables in. We're all going to sit around tables, and I'm going to facilitate a discussion around the Word of God. Do you know what confusion that would lead to? That is absolutely ridiculous. We're seeing leaven come in. It's trying to puff up. It's trying to make Christianity more appealing to the flesh and more appealing to the world. What we have to stay with is the humbleness with which we started. What we have to do is stay on target. Listen, the devil wants you off target with your life. Do you understand that everything is about the Creator? Everything. It's about Him. Your life is about Him. When you die, when you drop dead, the only thing that is going to matter is what you did for Christ. That's it. You will stand before Him if you are saved, and you'll give an account of your life before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator Himself. He is not going to ask you about the influence you had with your bank account. You might give an account of how you used your funds before Him. But that doesn't matter whether it's small or great. All that matters, everything revolves, it's about Him. And it gets us off target. He likes to come in and appeal with good things. Boy, think that this is a good thing right here. Man, this is it. And listen, I know preachers, pastors, that got off target with good things. They ran off with a new ministry. It was good. But boy, it had ideas of grandeur in their mind. Think of how great this could become. They got off target. Listen, it doesn't always happen in that grandeur. Again, the devil will do that right in your own life. He wants you off target from what's really important. Please understand, your life is about glorifying Him. The battle is real. The devil will come at you whatever angle he can to prevent that from taking place. He wants us off target. Listen, there's a lost and dying world out there. He wants us off target. Many times when we see the open door, we take it. I mean, we have our soul winning time on Sunday afternoons. Since we switched back to from the buses, since the buses are running to the afternoons, wow, has that died down. It wasn't about if we had a bus or not. It was about the mission that we have. We're seeing in our day great changes. Changes doctrinally, changes that are puffing up churches, trying to make it more appealing to the world so they can get away from the reproach that comes with following the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact is, the devil does fight the spread of the gospel. He fights us as Christians however he can. He wants you off track. To do that, he has to corrupt your thinking. Will try and introduce whatever he can into your life to allow that to take place. He has to get you out of this book. Listen, I'm amazed at times at the lack of faithfulness to the Word of God. To the lack of faithfulness of the book that provides us this bread that we need. Ask yourself this question. Just this week, Christian. And I'm going to tie this in. I'm going to close right now. I'm ready to close here right now. Ask yourself. I didn't know what time. I just realized that clock stopped a while ago. I thought I had like another 20 minutes here right now. It stopped at about 22. But ask yourself this question. Just this last week, how many days were you in the Word of God on your own private devotion time? How many days? If it wasn't seven, something's wrong. See, you open yourself up to too much at that point in time. I don't think you've got to read through the Bible in 2 weeks. Please don't misunderstand. I think you've got to get enough to get a truth for yourself for that day. To grab something. To get in it. To pray. To have that real time, that real walk with God. Listen, the spiritual battle is real. You're going to be making decisions each day with your life. Directions you're going to go. Some major, some minor. But you're going to need wisdom from God. You're going to need that walk with God in place. Or it's easy to get off track. It's easy to allow the devil to use just a little bit of pride, masked in something good, to take you out of the will of God for your life. We've got to have that real walk with Him. The real walk with Him. I appreciated Sister Linda Stewart, who went to be with the Lord. That was a funeral I went to, her testimony. And the years that they spent in Korea as missionaries, simply influencing others for Christ, preaching the gospel, staying on track. Never got off base with ideas of grandeur, just stayed with exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. Stayed right in the will of God. Nowadays, we don't even give our young people a chance to even seek the will of God. We have it all planned out. You're going to head to university. You're going to find a good career. Listen, the same mentality comes into our life. Listen, maybe today you haven't even given much thought to God in your life. I'm talking to those who are saved right now. You know the Lord. I mean, He's been part of your life, but He hasn't been your life. Well, that needs to change. It doesn't matter if you're doing something good. The question is, are you doing the will of God? And if you're here today, and listen, let me finish with this. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what I mean by that, if you're to die right now. See, this message wasn't for you then, if you don't know where you're going to go. If you're to die right now, you don't even know if you go to heaven. This isn't for you. What you need to know is this, is that the reason why Jesus Christ was here was to save you from a judgment to come. You will stand before God one day. He will judge you, and you will be found guilty. You have broken His law. He's not just going to say to you, well, that's all right. I really like you. He's not going to do that. That's not going to happen. He has provided a means of escape, the only means possible, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. When He was on the cross, He took your place in judgment. That was the Father judging Him for your sins. They've already been judged at Calvary. And He defeated the wages of sin, death, that separation from God, when He rose again from the dead on the third day. And if you will come to Him with repentance and faith, and you can do that this morning, don't leave here without that. That's what we call conversion. With heads bowed and eyes closed.